But what a day of celebration it is today. So happy to see Dennis and Luca here with us this morning. And Ben and I had the privilege of going with them through some of the catechism or the teaching, you know, the basics of the Christian faith. And it's always a good reminder for us pastors, too, just what's all entailed in what's given to us in Christ. And in laying out, you know, the kind of path that we walk with him, or to use the other picture that Arnold used this morning, and in running the race together, I think that's one of the great things about the Christian faith, is that we do not run alone. And the rest of us aren't just spectators on the sidelines cheering the ones running on. We're all in the race. We're in a way running side by side, and if someone falls behind, we're able to put our arms around each other and, you know, pick each other up, spur each other on to keep running until the very end. But before I get to our text for this morning, which is the final message on joy, I just want to acknowledge some visitors that we have with us today who've come all the way from Germany. My good friend Karin, who I've known now for over 40 years, went to Young Adults with me together, and she brought two of her boys, Tilman and Falk. Yeah, Falk is like Falcon, so he's got a keen eye. Anyway, our final text on joy is a text that you probably all know from Paul's letter to the Philippians, and I want to read here at chapter 4, verses 4 through 7. Here's what Paul writes. Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say, rejoice. Let your gentleness be known to everyone. The Lord is at hand. Do not be anxious about anything, but in everything, by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. Let's pray. Lord, we're so grateful to be together here this morning, and especially to witness Luca and Dennis's testimonies and their baptism later on. We pray, Father, that you will also bless your word as we try to see how it applies in our personal lives. And I pray that it will also be an encouragement to Dennis and Luca as they continue on with you together on this earth, and until the day will come when you will call them to yourself, or when you will come back visibly to this earth. So bless us this hour together, and open up our minds and hearts now to the work of your Holy Spirit. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Dear friends, while this message today is meant for all of us, I do want to specifically address Dennis and Luca on this special occasion of their baptism today. And I'm so excited for the two of you. So excited that you chose to take this step to follow Christ. And not so much because of its ceremonial aspect. That's just a very tiny part of it. But because the decision to follow Christ and dedicate your entire life to him is by far the most important decision that you will ever make. It's even more important than far-reaching career choices, whom you will marry one day, if that were to happen, or where you may choose to live and work and possibly even spend your retirement years. There's so many unknowns in regard to the future. But the faith that you're professing publicly today will be the one thing that will carry you through times of hardship and struggling, but also times of great happiness and success. And it's important to mention the latter one too, because success can so easily make us proud or tempt us to believe that we can master everything and be self-sufficient, unless we keep our eyes on the Lord during those times as well. I think it's also crucial that you keep remembering your motivation. Why do we make Jesus number one in our lives? It is a motivation of joy and not fear. I think this is such a common misconception that many people have about Christianity, that the main reason why you should be a Christian is to avoid going to the bad place. In other words, we don't want you to go to hell. We don't want God to come after you and punish you. And in order to avoid that, choose the narrow road. I mean, if that was the only way we would raise our children with that kind of method, you know, follow me as a parent, listen to my voice, because if not, you know, the licking is coming. I know many of us have grown up that way. And to some degree, it may help enforce discipline, but does it really open up a child's heart towards their parent? If always looming in the background is just, oh, here's the punishment that will come unless you do this and this. I challenge you to read through all the evangelistic messages in all of the New Testament, beginning with Peter on the day of Pentecost, but also the public testimonies, people like Paul in front of kings or in public places like on Mars Hill in Athens, those Greek philosophers. Paul and his co-workers not once said, come to Christ, let him be Lord of your lives, because that's the only way to avoid hell. That's not the way they preached. That was not the goodness of the good news. The goodness was actually encapsulated in God having made Christ both Savior and Lord of all. That was more of an acknowledgement in the kind of proof that God had given, particularly in the resurrection appearances of Jesus. But the goodness of the good news lay mainly in what we were freed from and what we were called into, the kind of relationship that we get to enjoy with God, that we simply did not have before that point in time. And we'll hear a little bit later on when we hear the testimonies, how did that happen in Luca's life? How did that happen in Dennis's life? How did they come to that point that they recognize who Jesus is and that they wanted to follow him? So the gift that's been given to us at its core is that we can be fully redeemed and pardoned and adopted into God's own family, and that we're giving abundant, everlasting life. And it's such an overwhelming and great gift that there's no place for fear of condemnation and no need for any emotional manipulation. Rejoice in the Lord always, Paul says. And we're reminded once again that, first of all, this joy is directly linked to who God is and what God does and who God remains forever. It always puzzles me that, when you look up some debates that have been had between atheists and scholars of the faith, there's so much emphasis on, does God exist or not? Let's say we could actually prove that to somebody, that there is a God, that we didn't just happen by accident. What more have we really gained by doing that? This would not in any way clarify who that God is, what he is like. And accordingly, what could be gained in trusting him? I think the question about the goodness of God is far more important than just the simple fact of existence. And by the way, what have you really proven there to exist when you try to describe in a closer way? What is that actually, God, G-O-D? Not something you can condense into some neat little picture, like some king on the throne even. These are all representations and manifestations throughout Scripture that God has given at times, but he was never limited to any of these. We believe in a God who is everywhere, at the same time, who can listen to all of our prayers simultaneously. And that's not so easily even contained in any kind of human language. But this is what is mind-boggling, that this God not just exists, but as a holy, good, and loving God, he remains the same. He does not change his mind about humankind, that, you know, for a little while we're his favorites and he bestows some grace and favor, and then maybe if we may make him angry, he will change his mind. You all know the saying, God is good, and he's good all the time. Could even extend that in saying he is good all the time and forevermore. And I never ever have to even doubt that there's some kind of shadow in all the brightness of this light that is represented about God through Scripture in his self-revelation. Sometimes we, of course, want the Christian life to be on a high plateau for as long as possible. Our church choir back in Edmonton had this one song that we sang so many times that I almost rolled my eyes every time our choir director made us sing it once again. I don't know if you've heard it. It's called God on the Mountain. And one line in the song goes, and the God of the mountain is also the God in the valley. And it's such a simple point and yet so profound, because sometimes we're like Peter on the Mount of Transfiguration. Remember what happened there? Jesus, for this very short time in front of these three core disciples, became radiant with his true heavenly glory. And these two figures appear, Moses and Elijah. You know, two of the greatest representatives of Old Testament saints. And we know the kind of miracles that accompanied their ministry, both with Moses leading children of Israel out of Egypt after all these miraculous plagues, and then, of course, the parting of the Sea of Reeds, and Elijah, similarly, miracles that had not been witnessed like that before in Israel, and those two figures appearing together with Christ in all his heavenly glory. And what does Peter say? Let's build something solid. We got to keep this here permanently. And I think that's often our hope, right? That we can not just have a great beginning with Jesus, you know, and all these wonderful feelings, but that will continue. This kind of excitement that is the spark, you know, that's seen all the time, and then hopefully, you know, we'll continue on to our friends and families, particularly those who don't know Jesus yet. But how does the story continue? Does Jesus give in to Peter's request to have a dwelling built for each one, for Jesus, for Moses, for Elijah? As a matter of fact, the glory fades away, and all of a sudden Moses and Elijah are gone. And then comes this one verse, and they saw no one but Jesus alone. And you got to ask yourself the question, have we lost anything? Particularly when the journey continues now down from the mountain into the valley, and if you keep reading in Matthew, in chapter 17, what comes next? It's a huge disappointment. There is this demon-possessed child that even the disciples cannot help, and so the father is coming to Jesus and basically is telling him, you know, even your followers can't help. Well, can you? And it's ultimately Jesus that casts out the evil spirits from this young person. But you see, this Jesus alone is enough and more than enough, even without all the extras. The awe and shock we sometimes use today, we describe military battles. You know, it's not the special effects. And I mentioned that last Sunday about the one church we visited in Sherwood Park with the dry ice and, you know, the fog coming up the platform. We don't need to add anything in order to get feelings up. It's Jesus alone who remains there, and especially at the points where we cannot fix things or even feel helpless in helping another person. He is faithful. He continues to enable. He is there even at those times where we may turn our backs on him. And that can happen too. That we, at least for a time, are being seduced and going some other direction or making something else our main life goal until we end up in disappointment. And it's not that Jesus then says, well, you've messed up and you've disappointed me too much. But he picks us up right where we are with the same grace and compassion that we were saved initially. And that, people, that is not just good news. That is fantastic news. And sometimes we do forget. And maybe that's why Paul repeats his command to the Philippians, and doesn't just say it once, rejoice. But again, I will say rejoice. And let's not forget, he's imprisoned while he's writing this. This is not some kind of don't worry, be happy kind of silly advice, but it comes out of the depth of his own suffering and experiencing Jesus in the middle of all these dark times. Then he goes on to point out one of the greatest enemies of our joy, and that is anxiety. You know, it's hard to rejoice when your thoughts constantly dwell on your current problems or on the things that could go wrong. Again, the latter is, again, not really something that makes a whole lot of sense, because those worries haven't even happened yet. But I've discovered in my own life, you know, every time we go on a trip, I try to kind of plan for every eventuality, especially if something bad happens. You know, what if your car breaks down? Or what if your credit card is rejected? And always, what's plan B or what's plan C if this thing happens? And always thinking, you know, what could possibly go wrong? And then if I have a solution for all these eventualities, then I can feel good and then I can have peace. Maybe. Unless maybe something happens that I wasn't thinking of. But it's interesting how much energy and even how much peace you can be robbed of when you always think about all the negative stuff and all those fears. And what if I get sick? Or if I apply that to the farmers here, what if a hailstorm destroys my entire crop? What if I lose a relationship that is very important to me and there's no way to get it back? What if the whole world goes mad and people start killing each other for basic necessities like food or water or resources? Many people worry about that. Apparently, was it last week or a couple weeks ago where we've reached 8 billion people as the world's population, and we know, you know, resources aren't unlimited. You know, at what point will people be starving, even if people were to share? And then, of course, all these those other disaster scenarios, some of which haven't happened yet. But you can sometimes have sleepless nights just by thinking of what could be. Paul's remedy in combating anxiety is simply summed up in one word, and that's prayer. And although most of us are used to praying and praying regularly, both here at church on Sunday morning or in our private times with the Lord, I wonder how often we really count on God responding in ways that we think is difficult or impossible. Let's read that again. Do not be anxious about anything, but in every situation, by prayer and petition with thanksgiving, present your requests to God. Paul is not denying that there are things there that represent this heavy burden, but he's saying, don't keep trying to carry that on your own shoulders. Bring it to God, present it to God. And here's the interesting addition, with thanksgiving. I don't think Paul is saying here, oh, remember, thanksgiving should be part of your prayer too, not just requests. No, I believe what he's saying is you can thank God already that he will respond to your need in whatever way he sees fit, but you can thank him that there will be an answer guaranteed. Have you prayed like that lately? One of the things that is burdening you is maybe causing you sleepless nights. And spelling that out, and then before even anything has happened, to say, thank you, God, that you will take care of this in the way that you will sit, and I know that will be the perfect way, even though I kind of have my own preference, and we do have those, right? Lord, if possible, make it turn out this way, or bring me in, you know, that financial help, and here's the figure. Well, God may not send money, but he may send someone, simply to encourage you. God has a million ways in actually intervening, both in the external circumstances, but also in our own attitude in how we respond to these situations of need. I don't know if I told this story once before, but one time my wife really shamed me for my unbelief, or put me to shame. She didn't shame me directly, but I felt ashamed how little faith I had. I believe it was when we were still in Toronto, and we really needed a piano. My wife was playing piano, and she wanted to teach our girls eventually piano, but we didn't have money for a piano, not even a used one. And so she said to me, I'm going to ask God that he will give us a piano for free. And my response was, what kind of a world do you live in? Who gives away a piano for free? But she was not deterred, and so she kept asking, and actually within a very short time, I don't know how that came to our attention, someone gave a piano away in a warehouse, and all it had to be was to be picked up. And so here I was, Mr. Pastor, right? Where is your faith? Rather small thing maybe, but to me that was big. That God responded so quickly and beyond my very narrow confines of what I thought was possible. And why should we stop at asking those small things? What seems like an almost impossible thing in your life, or that we could ask for our church in the way that we want to have an impact? Have we started praying for that and actually believing that a God who is without limits can do something and will do something, because this is his promise? And that's where asking with thanksgiving before something has even happened becomes relevant and something that we need to practice more. There's one more thing here mentioned at the end that I don't want to skip over, and that is that we will not only find our way back to joy when we pray like that, but we will also experience supernatural peace. A peace, Paul says, that comes from God, and is God's own peace, and it will guard our hearts and minds. And why do you think the word guard is in there? I believe it points to the context of a war, a battle that is going on inside of us, especially in our thought life. Because you see, our default way of thinking, even our way of thinking as Christians sometimes, is surprisingly atheistic. We worry or show unbelief by not taking God into account at all. And we're always thinking first, you know, how can that be solved by using any of the means that is available to us? It's as if we're completely on our own. And then we may end up in a situation like Sarah. Remember the three visitors that came to her and Abraham? And they're talking about Sarah having a child in her old age. And all she does as she hears is a snickering to herself. Right, yeah, right. Me, old lady. And have babies again. As if. But that laughing was not overheard. And in due time, Sarah did give birth to Isaac. It was actually called laughter because of that preceding story. You know, when God answers prayer in ways that we have not foreseen, when he sometimes interrupts our own way of thinking, where we're so stuck in our human logic, where, of course, only certain things are possible. And today, of course, the main emphasis is on science. What science says is possible, that is okay. But if it goes beyond that, you're superstitious or naive, and people are being made fun of when they believe God can do way beyond of what physics says is possible. Dennis and Luca, as you're endeavoring on this journey ahead together with Christ, you will encounter many things that will seem like such an impossible obstacle in front of you. And that will be initially scary, and that will be worrisome, and may cause anxiety. But if you truly keep handing over these things to God, I promise you and I guarantee you that, because I've seen it in my own life over and over again. He will get you help over it, around it, climb it, or remove the whole thing altogether. Our God is a miraculous God. And the one you've chosen to follow is not just, you know, some self-help guru. And we have so many today that give you a long list of principles and tips. And if you just follow those 1, 2, 3 things, everything's going to be okay. That's not how life is. We have something far better than that. And that is the Lord Jesus himself with us, beside us, and even inside us. And there is sometimes that small little voice that keeps reminding you, I've got you. You're in my hands. Don't let that thing that seems to rob you of your peace, don't let that become a difficulty that somehow I couldn't solve, because that thing does not exist. Part of what we'll be reading later is the Great Commission, and sometimes we forget how the Great Commission starts out. And I want to close with that first half of Matthew 28 in verse 18. Maybe we'll start the verse earlier just to see what state of mind the disciples were in even after the resurrection appearances. It says in verse 17, when they saw him, they worshipped him, but some doubted. Then Jesus came to them and said, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. And you know the rest. Therefore go and make disciples. And then comes the whole part about baptizing and discipling, teaching people. But it's all on the basis that he has all the power. He has all the authority. Not demons, not Satan, not some kind of human ruler, but but it's Jesus Christ himself who has all authority, all power, all abilities in order to use your life to make it effective and make it contagious, as we saw last week, and also make it something that not only you will not regret, but will infect others to want to follow too. Let me pray. Father, we're grateful for all the things that you are and that you continue to do, and that gives us much joy. I pray especially for Dennis and Luca that joy will continue to be that strong undercurrent in their lives that keeps carrying them forward and makes them hopeful instead of being anxious or even full of despair. I pray that you will use both of their lives as a shining and bright testimony for those around them. The people they know already in their family and amongst their friends, but also new people that they will meet along the road of life. And so we thank you, Lord, for this day. We thank you for the many reasons that we have to be joyful, to rejoice and to celebrate of all who you are and who you continue to be. To you be all the praise and honor and glory in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, Karen will lead us in one more congregational song.